Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, and it's verses 11 through 24. Paul here is speaking of Israel, and he says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their reconciliation means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?"
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. Dears, you know we've been in a long series in Revelation, and by God's grace, we have feathered in the Olivet Discourse from Mark 13. We finished that last week. And then it became obvious to me that we ought to look at the Puritan hope, the doctrine that many Jews would be brought into the church through their faith in Jesus Christ as a result of a great work of the Holy Spirit in time and space. But before we do, let's go to the Lord today in prayer. Father, we thank you that every word of Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament, brings us to the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, the focus of all life, all history, all Scripture, and to be the focus of the church in every way. Now feed us the bread of life, Jesus, we pray. We ask this, that you might be glorified in the preaching of the Word of God, and that through it, the magnificent power of God in the church through preaching might reach the whole world, especially today as we think about the Jews. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's the doctrine that someday the Jews en masse, in huge numbers, would come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of ordinary means of grace, nothing extraordinary, the same way he saved us by the preaching of the gospel from the church, and be brought into not a separate church, but the universal church of Jew and Gentile, where the wall is broken down, as per Ephesians 2, which we're looking at this evening. This is a very positive doctrine. And it goes by, historically, in theology, the title of the Puritan Hope. And in fact, there was a book written by that title, by Ian Murray, I-A-I-N, N, Ian Murray. And we think we might have it in our library. I've read this book, very good book. And it really fleshes out the doctrine of the Puritan hope. Now, the Puritans were very bold in their faith, and they were audaciously willing to believe all the gospel promises that God made in the Old and New Testaments. Now, if you read the responsive Psalter reading carefully today from Psalm 67, you saw the joy of all the earth coming to God, all the nations of the world. And the Psalms often speak of that. Psalm 67 is a good example. And the New Testament talks about Jesus being the King of all. And then this very poignant promise that God made to the father of our faith in Jesus, and of course it applies to Gentiles, probably principally, but also Jews. And we actually read it earlier, and we find this in the 15th or the 22nd chapter of Genesis at verse 17a, where I'll quote the words that God gave Abraham, the father of our faith in Jesus. I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And dears, if you know how many, they say there are more stars in the heavens than there are pieces of sand on the seashore. There's a lot. So this was a very grand promise that God made to Abraham. So, dears, here is the million-dollar theological question of the day. And this is the question that you and I and all of us need to deal with. Does Romans 11 through 24, which Elder Wayne read so eminently a few moments ago, have reference to a future yet to be experienced dimension to it or not? Now, you might be calculating in your mind some items that you are registering in your thought pattern. One would be, well, what about Pentecost? Well, when was Pentecost? It was 40 days after Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, and we have in Pentecost the year about 33. When was the book of Romans written? Well, most scholars, I think, would put it in the late 50s, perhaps 57 or so. So the question would be, in terms of the writing of the book of Romans to the church in Rome, in reference in chapter 11, has this been fulfilled or not? That's the question. Now, there are present experiences of Romans 11 that you and I, all of us, really, who are in Christ are experiencing, Jew or Gentile, and that is that the Jews, on the whole, were broken off so that the Gentiles could be grafted into the olive tree of Christ and the New Covenant, New Israel Church, and that's where we are today. The past sense is that old Israel was, on the whole, broken off so that Gentiles may enter in. It's interesting, we're seeing a time in history where now the Gentile nations that had benefited for hundreds and even a couple of thousand years or a thousand years are beginning to push back against Jesus and the gospel. Maybe, possibly, we don't know. Maybe it would be the time where the Jews would then come in as the Gentiles break themselves off from life and God elects by sovereignty before the creation of the world the Gentiles. But it's this future dimension of a great harvest of Jews coming to Jesus and entering his new Jew-Gentile ecclesiastical community of the church, that's really the question. And the Puritans of the 17th and 18th centuries believed that as of their lifetimes, this had not occurred. So they were intent on seeing it happen and praying for that. Now, all of this, dears, really dramatically, get this now, very important, this will affect your view of history, life, church, redemption, and the written Word of God. Because this is going to definitely color it, either in a positive way or the general tone of evangelical religion today since the 19th century, very negative and would have nothing, very little to do with the Puritan hope. But I want to challenge you with the Puritan hope. And I hope that we will take these words seriously and seek to understand them. It'll be obvious where I stand on it, and I will be quoting some eminent scholars as well. So let's look now at our goal today, to rejoice in the gospel's victory and in the expanding reign of Christ. Certainly we should all be able to do that. We're looking at Romans 11, 11 through 24, the Puritan hope, verses 11 to 15, the best is yet to come. Now, dearest, do we really believe that the best is yet to come? The Puritans, on the whole, had a very upbeat perspective on church history, even though they themselves, in many cases, lived through some pretty difficult experiences and time periods of church history. And if you know the history of Puritanism in England, you know that to be true. And even in America, as it had reached a zenith and then plummeted after the death of the eminent Puritans here. And this upbeat, positive view of history was based largely on what the Apostle Paul wrote right here in Romans 11, especially verses 11 through 24, although it does continue on, and we're not going to get into those extra verses today. Now, they had this outrageous biblical notion that the gospel would grow and spread and would continue to grow and spread. Now, they didn't have a theory of human evolution that human beings got better. They never believed that. But they did believe the Bible's teaching that the gospel would continue to grow and spread. Now, they got this idea from Jesus' parables of the seed and the sower and the trees and all of that that you can read about in Matthew 13. So when you go home today, you might want to read Matthew 13. You see all these kingdom parables and how the kingdom starts really small, but it really grows and spreads, like one person at a time. And they also, the Puritans, they also accepted the Old Testament doctrine that as per a verse like Isaiah 11:9, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, they never envisioned or taught that every human being would be a Christian or a baptized member of the church, but they did believe that the gospel would prevail. They believed that God existed, and they believed that he was very, very strong. Okay, so this is going to be the challenge for us. Can we believe that God is actually that strong to do that? And that's actually not a facetious question. It's a very practical one. A lot of times we want to get God off the hook, right? Because the earth is full of lots of sin. And we want to think, well, maybe it was just being a little hyperbolic with all those promises about the gospel spreading and the knowledge of the Lord covering the sea. Well, let's consider that the best is yet to come, verses 11 and 12. This revival will rock Christ's church. So I ask, did they, i.e. the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, for your benefit, dears, I actually got it on the outline there, the key verses. Those two verses, 12 and 15, that is the essence of the Puritan hope. And in these verses, we have arguments from the lesser to the greater. In other words, Paul is saying, look, if Israel's being broken off, not given Jesus, they reject the Messiah, and this allows for the Gentiles to come in, is riches for the world, how much more? He's ramping this way up now. He's saying, how much more will the world and the church benefit when Israel, many Jews, do come to Jesus? You might be saying, Pastor, you're crazy. Is this possible? Well, can God do it? I think he can. We know he can. Is that what these verses mean? Well, that's the question. The full inclusion of the Jews would be great riches for the world. This is all a good reason for us to share the gospel with Jewish people. And, of course, I have a special place in my heart for them. Married one, and technically my daughter and our grandsons are Jews, ethnically, obviously, Christians, but we should share the gospel. Now, they experienced a terrible thing here this week. I think you all know it, what happened last week, I guess. And we have opportunities, if you do, to share the good news with them. Now, the Puritans really loved to share the gospel with Jews. It must have been a little frustrating. There was a great Puritan pastor in New England. His name was Cotton Mather. I think his father's name was Increase. I want one of you fathers to name your son Increase. Try that one out. How about Cotton? Well, Cotton lived in the 17th and 18th century, kind of bridged that. And he wrote these words in his diary. Listen to what Cotton Mather, he was a very famous New England pastor, Puritan. He says, "This day from the dust where I lay prostrate before the Lord, I lifted up my cries for the conversion of the Jewish nation, and for my own having the happiness of, at some time or other, to baptize a Jew that should, by my ministry, be brought home unto the Lord," unquote. When I get to heaven, I'm going to look up Cotton and say, "Cotton, you know my very first baptism was of a Jew?" But the point is, there's that they had a heart for the Jews. Now, have there, any of you ever heard of John Murray? John Murray is a very eminent 20th century Christian theologian. He was from Scotland, as you might imagine, with that wonderful brogue. And he taught at Westminster in Philadelphia. And he wrote that great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. If you've ever read it, you know how great he is. Well, John Murray agrees with the Puritans regarding Romans 11, 11 to 24. And let me quote him. He wrote, "There awaits the Gentiles and their distinctive identity as such gospel blessing far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy. And this unprecedented enrichment will be occasioned by the conversion of Israel on a scale commensurate with that of their earlier disobedience," unquote. So you're not all alone. You've got some eminent scholars behind you. So what does all this mean for us? Well, if the Puritan hope is yet to be a future experience for the church and the world, then we have a lot to look forward to in Jesus as his church. How should we respond to this, practically speaking? Well, even as per our prayer time earlier, we should pray for the conversion of all the nations to Jesus, including, perhaps at the top, the Jews. Since we, Christ's church, are God's agents for the evangelism of his universe. So this revival will rock Christ's church. Now verses 13 to 15, this revival will rock God's world. "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles." Now this is interesting because you know that the church in Rome had Jews in it, but also Gentiles. But he's particularly addressing the Gentiles here, the members of the church there in Rome. "Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" Wow, verse 12 was really, really, really interesting, really dynamic. Verse 15 brings it up even another couple of notches. And there's, I agree with the aforementioned John Murray, previously quoted, that this, quote, "life from the dead" phrase of verse 15b, and this is the exegetical question, what does it mean? I believe that the "life from the dead" phrase is an allusion to spiritual revival-type life in Jesus through the church's preaching of the gospel, where the Holy Spirit does a great work. And I don't believe that it is simply a reference to the resurrection of the body. Those are basically your choices. And that's the choices that exegetes put forth. So Romans 16:13 is the closest reference. So if you want to look that up sometime. But you'll notice if you look at Romans 16:13, it has the same meaning that I'm offering here, spiritual life in Christ. Again, Paul is reiterating what he so boldly stated in verse 12, namely that there will be greater blessing for the world, even life from the dead, when Israel is brought to her Messiah. By the same means of grace you are, coming into the same church that you are. When the church prospers, the world benefits. And our Puritan fathers never imagined even for a moment that Israel's blessing would ever be divorced from the new covenant, Jew, Gentile, new Israel church of which you are. Now in this vein, here are the aforementioned Ian Murray's words from the book, The Puritan Hope. Quote, "Puritans did not believe that there are any special and unfulfilled promises made to Israel apart from the Christian church." Now that's important because that distinguishes us from the malaise of, and the weirdness of dispensationalism and their view of Israel. So let me repeat that. "Puritans did not believe that there are any special and unfulfilled promises made to Israel apart from the Christian church. All that they asserted was that it was in no way inconsistent with the New Testament economy that there should be a great revival in the future, bringing Israel as a mass into the church and thereby fulfilling, in John Murray's words, quote, a particular design in the realization of God's worldwide saving purpose." And it's interesting that Paul uses the word jealousy in verses 11 and 14, that God would make them jealous. They'd see that the Gentiles are enjoying the full riches of life in Jesus Christ as the true Israel, the new community of grace, and that hopefully this would make the Jews jealous. So the best is yet to come, verses 16 to 24. Guess what? The rest is yet to come. Now, if the best is on the way, then a necessary inference, the rest is forthcoming as well. And by rest, we mean the entire remaining process of God's plan for redemptive history. So in the balance of our lesson today, there's going to be a lot of talk about the olive tree, and that will remind us that this is covenantal language. And there is a sense in which the word election has two separate meanings in the context of Romans, and especially the 11th chapter. With regard to individual saints, redeemed saints in the church, that is the primary meaning of election, Romans 11:7, you all who are in Christ are elect. And then there is, if you will, a general sense of the election of the seed of the patriarchs, Romans 11:28. And so I have to make that little distinction because it'll be necessary as we look at these verses. So let's look at verses 16 through 18 and consider that all salvation flows through Christ. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. And the root, of course, is not the Jews, the root is Jesus, the root of the tribe of David. The root is Jesus himself. Now here, that second covenantal sense of election is in play through the narrative of the lump and the branches being holy in a covenantal sense in verse 16. The dough and the first fruits is clearly Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 23, as is the aforementioned root, Isaiah 11:10 and 53:2. So we have here the picture of a gardener breaking off branches and grafting in other ones in verse 17. So what is a major practical point for this for us, of this for us? That we, especially the ethnic Gentiles among us, are to be humble and recognize that both our election and redemption are entirely the result of God's grace. We may never be pompous or arrogant toward those who were covenantally broken off so that in God's economy there would be room for us, the Gentiles, in the church of Jesus. On the contrary, we, the elect church of God, Jew and Gentile, are to soak up the nourishing root of the olive tree, who is Jesus Christ himself. And just how do we do that? Well, by faith-filled abiding in Jesus, as per what he himself said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides or lives in me bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So we abide in Christ by faith, deriving all our life from our feasting on him, the root Jesus, ingesting him in the ordinary means of grace, preaching, what we're doing now, sacrament, what we'll do a little while, and prayer, what we can do throughout the week. So all salvation flows through Christ. Now verses 19 and 20, all faith flows through Christ. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Now, we just mentioned faith in the last point and how absolutely critically necessary it is for us to receive anything good from God at all, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, and without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. The main differential between any culture, people groups, ethnicities, is not culture or color, rather it's creed. What do people believe about Jesus Christ? That is the only question that matters. Here's an irony, dears, that those of us who by grace stand in Jesus, verse 24, do so by faith, and yet we are not to be proud, we are to fear, according to verse 20. What does this mean? That we believers in Jesus are to be meek, understanding the power and wrath of God against unbelief. Here, the Jews are broken off because of unbelief. The Gentiles are brought in, but they need to stand in faith. If the natural branches of the Jews were broken off, then who is to say that the wild branches of the Gentiles might not have the same thing happen to them or us? We stand by faith in Jesus and nothing else. And like I mentioned earlier, the Gentiles seem to be pushing back largely, at least in those countries where the gospel had taken deep root, against Jesus and breaking themselves off from life and grace and glory, heaven, Jesus Christ, and binding themselves to hell. All salvation, all faith, now verses 21 and 22, all sovereignty flows through Christ. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, these are pretty strong verses, but is the Apostle Paul here? I need to answer this pastorally for you. Ask the question. Is the Apostle teaching that regenerated Christian church members, generally speaking here of the Gentiles, can they actually lose their salvation? Is that what he's saying? No. He's not saying that. But what these verses are teaching is that in the grand scope of God's redemptive history regarding Jews and Gentiles and who gets to come into the church and who is broken off, for a time, for a very long time, now as we're in the 21st century, it's been the Jews who have been on the whole broken off. But Paul seems to be saying that pattern may well change. There may be a time where the Gentiles are broken off and the Jews will come into the faith. And verses 25 through 32 elucidate that. And you might say, that's impossible. It is totally possible. It's completely possible. Our salvation was impossible. Every one of us hated Jesus, wanted nothing to do with him. All of us who are in Christ were sovereignly, miraculously saved. Not from a neutral standpoint of kind of on the fence with God, but from a passionate hatred of him. And he saved us. You don't think he could do the same with the Jews? Are they stronger than God? Is tradition stronger than God? Is religion stronger than God? Are God's promises faithful? Paul instructs us here to consider the kindness and the severity of God. I'm glad he mentions kindness first. These are pretty strong verses. Again, from the balance of verse 22, we note that the kindness and severity of God are tempered completely on the anvil of belief in Jesus or unbelief with regard to him. That's the only question. It's not passion or religion or commitment or tradition. It's faith or lack of faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the issue and the question. And the Gentile Christians in the church in Rome in the late 50s AD are encouraged, like we are today, to continue in God's kindness so that they are not also broken off. Now, there's the use of the olive tree is an interesting one, a helpful one. I know we don't have one of our great gardeners here today, but I was thinking of her actually because there are some horticultural theological points we should draw from these verses. And one is this, that the Gentiles being grafted into Israel, the olive tree, as per Jeremiah 11:16 and Hosea 14:5, means that they, the Gentiles, with the Jewish Christian church members, are now the new and true Israel of God, as per this very important verse you might want to write down, Galatians 6:16. So you marry those verses and you see that Jesus is the tree, he's the vine, he's the life, and that we who are in him are sharing, and now we are the true and new Israel of God. And a second horticultural illustration is that, and I know zip about gardening, but they tell me, these theological folks, that grafting wild branches into natural trees actually fosters new vitality. Did you know that? So there's a sense in which when God grafted the Gentiles into the olive tree of Jesus and the true new Israel, Jew and Gentile, New Covenant Church, it grows even more. Well, you know how pruning works, right? Make stuff look ugly, but after a while it looks better. It starts to grow. And you graft these in, the church is universal, growing, and strengthened. It's neat. Kind of as per those illustrations of Jesus' parables in Matthew 13 and elsewhere. So all salvation, faith, sovereignty, now verses 23 and 24, all mercy flows through Christ. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, dears, this is simply an apostolic argument that makes all the sense in the world, right? I mean, so if you can take these wild branches and graft them into the olive tree, surely the natural branches would go in there even more readily. We're reminded here that God shows mercy, and he shows it to whomever he will. Romans 9:15, that great sovereignty text. So how does the doctrine of God's engrafting natural branches back into the olive tree of Christ and his church, the new Israel, affect us today? And the other question is, do we accept this? Now, here's the thing. If we don't like the idea of the Puritan hope, okay, I'm not going to condemn somebody if they say, you know, this Puritan hope, it just... But if it's only on the basis, well, I can't believe God would do that, well, that's not a good argument. Okay, that argument, that doesn't fly, because that's just unbelief. That's just saying God isn't strong enough to do it. He can do this. Maybe you have another take on these verses. And if you do, please feel free to share them with me. I'd like to know. But the answer to this question, how does this affect us today, leads us back to the Puritan hope, subject of our lesson. If we accept this teaching that our Puritan fathers handed down to us, you know, they penned the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, then it surely gives us a lot of hope for the gospel's inevitable march of conquest. And I'd like to share with you a couple of really gracious consequences that the Puritans had in mind. And I would hope that we would agree with them. The first one is this, that the church's preaching, just ordinary means of grace, no acting, no drama, no silly stuff, just basic preaching from the pulpits on Sunday. And the gospel's advance would always make headway in human history. And you know, the stock market goes like this, but it's kind of always going up. Well, that's kind of how it is with the kingdom of God. It little dips down. And even despite times of hardship and strife and heresy and wickedness and all that stuff, the gospel would still make headway. And I would reference Matthew 13, 31, and 32. And then secondly, the Puritans had this idea that God in his perfect and mysterious sovereignty would send revivals of the true religion through his church, his faithful ministers preaching, from time to time. And that there would be this one great revival that would see the Jews enter the Lord Jesus Christ. And those verses again are Romans 11, 12, 15, and 26, among others. The mercy of God and our Lord Jesus Christ fills us who know and love him with hope, enthusiasm, encouragement, and confidence, all in Jesus. We serve, dears, don't forget this, whether you can accept the Puritan hope or not, but here's something we need to remember. We serve a great and powerful God of heaven and earth that is stronger than any human being, any culture, any country, any king, any ruler, anything, any demons. We serve a God who is powerful. So does the Puritan hope seem completely impossible to us? If so, good. Because God likes to work that way. He likes to show forth his unbelievable power against insurmountable, humanly impossible odds. And if it does come to be, it will all be because of his glory and strength in the ordinary means of the gospel of Jesus Christ coming through his church and you carrying it into the world, including the Jews. At the very end of this section of Romans, at Romans 11, 33 to 36, the Apostle Paul glories in God's grace to us, the Jews and Gentiles coming into his kingdom, his church, and we should do the same. And back in Romans 10, 11 through 13, he wrote this, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, dears, whether by ethnicity we are Jew or Gentile in the flesh, let all of us put all of our faith in the one and only sure hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his blood atonement, his shedding that precious blood for us, and his powerful, miraculous, glorious, historically most important event of his resurrection from the dead. There's the Puritan hope, because of what Paul wrote here in Romans 11, the Puritan hope in one form or another imposes itself on every serious Christian that professes to believe the scripture to be the written word of God. We have to wrestle with it. There's a lot at stake with regard to the Puritan hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for it. Thank you that some of your believers would be so audacious in their faith in you to actually believe that you could do everything you say in your Bible, Old Testament and New. And we want to join them. We acknowledge, Father, that our faith wavers sometimes, and we look around at the world and we're tempted to think that it's just maybe just a little too hard. But nothing is too hard for the Lord. We're reminded of that. You can do anything that you want to do, Lord, and you have promised some marvelous things for us. Grant to us, Father, a good understanding of what the Apostle Paul has taught us here today, and apply it in love for all people, especially those who are lost, be they Jew or Gentile, but have a mind toward the Jews, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.